The scripture reading for today is Acts chapter 5, verses 25 through 32, English Standard Version. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Karen. Ooh, almost had a mic down there. Close call. Church, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 5. That's where we're going to be. For those of you that are a guest here today, my name is Jared. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. It's a real pleasure to hang out with you here this morning and open up the Word as we share our time. You know, it's always encouraging just to hear the people sing, to sing the Bible, to sing the truths that these are folks in here declaring today. We will be committed to letting Him build our life. And as we look at this passage today, you know, if I asked you a question, what is gospel ministry? You probably start to get some sort of religious feeling, don't you? Some sort of answer inside you that you think you have to be now professional about how you answer it. But if I said, what does living out the gospel mean? Those feel different, doesn't it? To say, what's gospel ministry to you? You might start thinking, well, that's what pastors do because pastors are the professional Christians and they do the work of ministry. We just show up and give our money and sometimes serve. Well, living out the gospel and gospel ministry, I'm here to tell you, are the same things. And if you're part of this place here, the mission of Shadowbrook Church is to live out the gospel as we gather and go. As we gather here collectively in this building once a week to read, sing, preach, pray, see the Bible. That's what we want to do, is let the gospel enrich our hearts, remind us, encourage us, so that when we go live in the places that we live, work, and play, we can do so on mission. And I say that distinction because part of the big idea of this passage is about gospel ministry, but it could easily be said for living out the gospel. Gospel ministry, this is the big idea for this passage today. Gospel ministry enrages those focused on themselves while energizing those focused on God. So if you're going to be a person who lives out the gospel, it's going to enrage, living out the gospel is going to enrage you. You're not going to want to do it if you're focused on yourself. But it's going to energize you if you keep your focus where it needs to be, namely on God Himself. Now, as we start to look at this passage in verse 17 is where we're going to begin. You know, it's football season. We all like football around here. We live in the Southeast, right? Football is second only to religion, right? And everybody's TVs were hot yesterday, seeing the end of the season. College football playoff now matters. If you're at North Gwinnett, big game on Friday, big win, and you're into football around here, most of us are at least aware of it, right? Now, if I say this term, blue chip, most of you know what I'm talking about. If you had any kind of sports background growing up, you know what a blue chip is, right? Blue chip is that one who is elevated above the rest. When I was in high school, I was a freshman, and I actually grew a lot in junior high. I was actually this tall in eighth grade. So I hit my growth spurt early, started shaving in junior high, which was really weird but kind of cool, but I had to figure all that out. But when I got to high school, you know, in junior high, I was kind of big man on campus. I was not a blue chip, so this is not about me being a blue chip. It's just about, you'll see in a second. But it was about me growing. I played center in junior high, right? By the time I was a sophomore, I was a shooting guard, if that told you what the rest of the world did in comparison to me. But when I got to high school, Jinx High School, big 6A football program in Oklahoma, really storied program, nationally known in a lot of ways, puts out a lot of Division I college athletes. When I got to high school as a freshman, I met for the first time in the hallway Jerry Wisney. Now, some of you are like, who? Jerry Wisney was 6'7", 285 pounds of do whatever you want on the football field manliness, okay? Jerry Wisney was a blue chip, and the guy squatted 450 pounds regularly, bench pressed. He bench pressed 450 pounds. That's a lot of weight. And I remember seeing this guy as a 6 foot, pretty sizable freshman and being like, wow, he's huge. They would send double teams and he would just take each of them with one arm and be like, go that way, right? And then he would go do what he does. He was a blue chip. Physically, he had all the things you'd want. He went on to play for Notre Dame. He had a little bit of an NFL career for 4 or 5 years as an offensive lineman, but he was a blue chip in every sense of the word. But I remember a time that Jerry got hurt his junior year. And then you know who they send in? You go to any college football program and you talk about the blue chip who starts and the blue chip who does that. The guy who comes in behind him, you know what they call him? Cow chip. Cow chip. I'm going to tell you today, this little note was in here when I first started learning my Bible from a guy named Tommy Melson. He shared this illustration. He was a quarterback, liked to talk about football too, but he put the difference between blue chips and cow chips. So I want to invite you into Shadowbrook today to understand that welcome to the club, cow chips. That's who we are. Verse 17, let's look at these blue chips here, the ones who should have got it. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, you're going to see them filled with something here in a second. That's a new kind of filling you haven't seen yet in the book of Acts. These blue chips who were supposed to be God's people, who were supposed to have read the word and seen the Messiah Jesus for who he was, who should have been the models for Christian living, who should have been the standard for people and the community, religiously, spiritually, personality-wise, engaging. They should have been the blue chips to do that. They're going to be filled with something that you haven't seen yet. You have seen Peter filled with the Spirit. You have seen Christians in a supernatural way on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, filled with the Spirit. And they began to proclaim this gospel in native tongues so that other people could hear clearly the message of Jesus. But what are these blue chips compared to the cow chips? We'll see in a little bit. What are the blue chips filled with? What does your Bible say there in verse 17? It says they were filled with jealousy. When blue chips' status start to get questioned, they easily become jealous. Why? Because they're focused on themselves. There are some blue chips that are really good team players and team leaders. That is true. But these blue chips, religiously speaking, are now filled with jealousy. They're watching God do something special in a bunch of cow chip people that hasn't been done in a very long time, and they're jealous. So what do? Verse 18, they arrest the apostles and put them in public prison. This was meant to be a display to the world of we're not going to tolerate this. Their jealousy has filled them, and so they try to put these 12 apostles in public prison as if to say to the world, if you're going to be a part of these guys and this movement, this is what's going to be the outcome of your life as well, in prison. But then something crazy happens. And then there's a lot of irony here in verse 19 because you don't know this. It mentioned in 17 that the party of the Sadducees, that was the party that was in control of the Temple Mount, in control of the money and the exchange for animals, for offerings. They were really, really tight with Rome at this point because they liked the power and influence. And so they would give and take behind the scenes and publicly state that they wanted to be their own people, but work hand in glove with Rome on making sure they could get their pocketbooks filled. But part of the Sadducees, one of the things that makes this ironic is they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the supernatural, but look what God's going to do with some cow chips in prison. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord. This is not the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate Christ. This is a supernatural messenger. That's what angels are. And it really symbolizes the divine presence of Yahweh. God is with these men here in prison. An angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, saying, I want to free you to do something. Now, how did they free them? We don't know. We do know this here in a little bit. We'll see that it confused the religious leaders. It confused the blue chips. It confused the police, if you will, to go, I don't know, these guys were in here and now they're not. So there's some freeing, in a sense, that's supernatural right here. I do believe that when it says an angel of the door opened the prison doors and went out, maybe he supernaturally blinded these guards so that these men could walk out. But think for a moment what that would be like for the 12 who have now gone back to prison, some of them for the second time. And they're playing the tapes. One thing I found myself doing in studying for Acts, you know, because we commit expositionally, we like go deep down in one book and we just stay there and kind of plow through. And you need to bring yourself back up and read other things and read other part of your Bible times. One thing I was reminded is like the Gospels aren't that long ago, historically speaking here. Sometimes I read Acts and then forget like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were like just a couple months earlier that all those things happened. They had seen their Savior in prison. They had seen him beaten. They had seen him flogged. And so you've got to be wondering if they go to prison, is that going to happen to us too? But this angel comes, he opens the doors and brings them out, and he frees them to do something. He frees these cow chips to do something. What is it that he frees them to do? Verse 20, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. We'll see what the content of that message is here by Peter in just a little bit. But isn't it funny and ironic that the same thing that got them in prison, supernaturally now delivered, the angel saying, go and do it again? You're going to see all through Acts, the rest of the way, the most normal living of the gospel out, the most normal gospel ministry thing Christians do is speaking, teaching, and preaching the word of God about Jesus to people. It's the most normal thing that happens. It's the most consistent things that happen in the life of believers. And so this angel comes, sets them free, and says, go, speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard it, what'd they do? They were obedient cow chips, weren't they? When it was their time to get in the game, they said, all right, we're going in. They entered the temple at daybreak, and they began to teach. Now you shift back to what happens when they're gone. It's kind of going next day. The movie flips forward. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council. So they're bringing the religious leaders. They're bringing the House of Representatives. They're bringing everybody together to say, what are we going to do with these people? Because they're still thinking Jesus is fresh on their mind. They thought they got rid of him when they buried him in a grave. They didn't. They thought they stopped his message when they said, you're dead. The Jewish people conspired to put Jesus before Rome. Rome killed him through crucifixion, their best means of execution they knew, and they thought it was over, but it wasn't. And here they are now saying, what are we going to do with these 12, with these men, now 5,000 in Jerusalem that are part of the church? So the council's there, all the senate of the people of Israel, sent to the prison to have them brought. Go get the people. Most likely they were in the Antonio's fortress, which was just off to the west of the Temple Mount there, a place where they kept prisoners overnight. The officers come. What'd they do? They did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported, which is one of those moments, like, I wonder if it was like, hey, go get those guys for me. Okay. About that. Right? They did not find him. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. Which has me thinking, what kind of prison is this? I mean, I think of prison. I think like going to, what is it, Twisted Taco or Taco Mac that has the jail cells? Twisted Taco, right? You go in there and you can sit in the jail cells. I think of a prison like that. Like you can see through the bars, see the prisoner in their striped suit doing whatever. Apparently they didn't see in there or didn't look through the window or anything. We found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, no one was inside, which was an interesting moment. Part of a Roman guard's like life depended on doing his job. Like they killed officers for not taking care of prisoners the way they should. So I wonder what those guys were thinking. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed, which I say, no wonder. Great, what? Yes, they were perplexed. What's going on here? Wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching. The very thing you put them in the prison for, they're back there doing. So this starts to raise up the jealousy and turn into something more for these so-called blue chips. Then the captain, verse 26, with the officers, went and brought them. So that means they went and got the 12, but not by force. We're not there yet. We will be there in about a chapter. But brings them not by force. They were afraid of being stoned by people. There was something even in their jealousy that they could not deny, that there was a crowd of people interested in what the 12 had to say. There were people turning from their faith of Judaism to seeing it fulfilled as Messianic Jews now in Christ Jesus, and they were afraid of the masses. See, people who are consumed with themselves are really concerned with what other people think of them, their reputation. We talked about that last week. Desiring the approval of people, and so they're wrestling with this here. They're afraid. They're afraid of a riot happening. When they brought them, verse 27, they set before them the council. And the high priest questioned. Here's Annas or Caiaphas, we don't know which one. Someone, the head of them, steps forward and says, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name." You're going to see the word "this" twice in this verse. It's an emphatic, declarative, focused pointing out of two things. This name, right? And this man's blood, as we'll see in a little bit. We told you not to talk, stop talking about Jesus. Why are you talking about Jesus? And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Why are they talking about this man's blood? It's because they know their role in it. They know that when the crowds were there and someone needed to stir them up at Passover, crucify him, yell, crucify. Crucify him. They so wanted to kill Jesus, all that emotion starting to bubble again towards these 12. Why are you teaching in this name and you want this man's blood upon us? Listen, the message of Jesus is costly to you and to me. It costs a lot for us to bear that name, to be grateful for that blood. We even get to see that, spiritually speaking, here in a little bit in communion. So that blue chipper steps up and says, "Why are you doing this?" Here comes the leader of the cow chips, right? Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, I've heard people start to use this text saying, see, you can go against the government and you can fight for whatever you want where you are because you got to obey God rather than men. Listen, Romans 13 is going to have something to say about your obedience to civil authorities and to the government. How do biblically we see this statement in light of the rest of the Bible and go, what's our role with government? Do we just punt it because we don't like it and say we're going to go create our own cult and everybody drink punch? I don't know. How'd that work out for David Koresh? It came and it went, just like you're going to see Thutis and Judas the Galilean here in a little bit. It came and it went. Listen, biblically speaking, your job is to obey the government until they ask you to do something that goes against your conscience. Until they would say, okay, Shatterbrook, what we need you to do is to go out and just start killing people in the name of the United States of America. No. We rebel at that point. We grab our Bibles and our humility and we rebel. Hey, Shatterbrook, I need you to guys go out there and start lying at every business encounter you can so that you can see who has the most money. We're just going to tax both people exponentially more. But I need you to go lie specifically in every retail transaction that you do. Now this is a law, thus signed President so-and-so. We go, no. Our word calls us not to do that. We cannot follow that in good conscience. So we grab our Bibles and we grab our humility and we stand against that. But we drive the speed limit. We respect those in public safety for what they do. We pay our taxes, unfortunately. Jesus said that. What did he say? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. So this is not a permission text for you to say, if you don't like the government, you can just rebel and do your own thing. Paul would say very differently in Romans 13 about how you should behave there. But there's something here that the Holy Spirit has put on these cow chips' heart that is so raised up, it became a seminal idea for our freedom of religion here in this country. Peter and the apostles answer, say, we must obey God rather than men. And then he gets into verse 30 through 32, I think one of the most succinct gospel presentations you'll see in the book of Acts. If you ever invest and invite in your neighbors around you, and there comes a point where they're interested in the things of God, maybe you ask some questions or you felt led by the Spirit to bring up spiritual things, and they go, what is the gospel? I hear your church talk about it all the time. I see your people driving around with the cool little logos on the back of their car saying, living out the gospel. What is the gospel? If someone asked you that, would you know where to go? Would you know what to say? Well, let me tell you. Let me just walk through with you right here in verses 30 through 32. We'll kind of take time to pause on each word so that we can see what they really mean. But this would be a great place to go to. Maybe this holiday season, God's going to ordain by His providence and His Spirit's prompting a conversation at the Thanksgiving table around the living room where someone will say, what is this gospel you keep talking about? Well, can I take you to Acts chapter 5? Can I take you to where this cow chip Peter, I'll tell you the story later, talks about the gospel. Look at verse 30. Let's just start walking through it here. The God, stop there. Everybody has a theology. Theology just means the study of God. Some people's study of God is, I reject God, so I'm an atheist. That's still a view, it's still a theology, is to not have a theology. It is. So we got to start, who is the God? Well, it's the God of the Bible, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You see all of them present here in this gospel presentation. So he raises the bar to the monotheistic, one true God. It says, the God of our fathers. It's an historic faith we have. That's why we love our Jewish brothers and sisters who have yet to see the hope in Jesus Christ, but we look back because the promises that were made to them in Genesis 12, God will make good and He'll come in time to make sure those are right and true. Our faith is ancient. It goes back to Genesis. It didn't stop at Matthew and then we can throw the rest away. We go all the way back to in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created male, female, animal, all these things. And what do I want you to do? Be fruitful, multiply, be a blessing. And in the Abrahamic covenant, he tells you, you're going to have people. You're going to father a nation. You won't be able to count them. There'll be so many like the stars. There'll be a blessing to the world. And I'm going to rule through you. See, the God of our fathers goes all the way back to the big part of our Bible that we identify with. And it's a part of our gospel, knowing that the same God who started Genesis 1 is the same God in Jesus who says in Revelation 22, lo, I am coming soon. The God of our fathers. What did he do? He raised Jesus. Why did he need to raise Jesus? Because Jesus was killed. Tons of prophecies about the Messiah to come in the Isaiah and the Psalms about this Jesus who was to be killed. Killed for what? Well, killed for sin. Well, what's sin, the person says in your gospel presentation? Sin is anything you think, say, or do, or don't do that breaks God's law. Whatever God has revealed is morally right or wrong. If you violate that, that's sin. And in case you think those are just actions and not heart motives, let me take you to Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, listen, if you're angry at your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. If you look at a woman lustfully, you've created lust in your heart. So he raises the bar for sin, saying it's so internal and works it way out external. So you talk about sin and brokenness. And just a side note in your evangelism here. As you're investing in friends, as you're inviting in this world around us to the things of God, look for brokenness. We taught this concept in our evangelism class about the three circles. Everybody can identify with brokenness. And really, everybody, at least in our culture, likes to talk about themselves, good, bad, or ugly, and post things about themselves, good, bad, or ugly. When brokenness comes, that's a good part to start just slowing down and saying, God, what are you doing? Can I ask them questions about this brokenness? How that brokenness is going to play itself out without any hope. Where is your hope? What can you do? But he needed to raise Jesus because Jesus was buried. Why was Jesus buried? Jesus was buried for sin. We couldn't take to the sacrificial offering altar what Jesus could take. We needed a perfect sacrifice to deal with the sin that all of us have. Me, you, all of history to come has sin that is real. And the condemnation is death, says Romans 6. And Jesus said, listen, I'm going to take the death that you deserve. I'm going to be in your place as a substitute for your sin so that you don't have to worry about the consequences of sin, which is the wrath of God poured out on sin. How do we protect ourselves from the wrath of God pouring his judgment out on sin? We don't. He does. You can't create a good enough covering to stop that. It takes his son whom he sent, who we'll celebrate in this Christmas season as a gift. Who lived a perfect life, who claimed to be God, who showed people a fulfilled way of the Old Testament in himself, the Messiah. They rejected him. He offered the kingdom. They rejected it. The blue chip said, no way, we don't want anything of it. We like our people. We like our place. We like our safety. We like our comfort. And they rejected him and had him killed. Then he was buried. But that whole word raised there has a backstory, but it has a future story. He raised Jesus to prove that he could conquer sin and death. God himself said, listen, I have complete control over all this chaos you feel in your life. My son is the answer. He's been plan A from the beginning. Watch this. And he raises him. And he doesn't stop there. Whom you killed, hanging him on a tree. So we understand the Jewish people and the Roman people killed him on a tree. That's a cross. But God exalted him after he raised him at the right hand. Now your Bible may say some different words here. Mine says leader and savior. Your Bible may say prince and savior. God raised him up to be the leader, the face of his number one religion from all time, Judaism fulfilled now in Christianity, as the leader of that and savior for all. For all of who? For all of us. For us fellow cow chips that weren't the blue chips. That he called into the fold by name, John 10. And all the sheep who know his name hear his voice, and when he calls, they come. But he exalted him, giving him a place of honor and authority, leader and savior. He's who we look to. He is our hope. What does this leader and savior do? To give to repentance to Israel, the forgiveness of sins. He wanted to, by this mission A, plan A, call the nation to repent and turn from their religious works, to turn from their blue chip resume and say, you don't have a good resume. You need me. My resume is perfect, says God the Father in Jesus Christ. And for the forgiveness of sins, all of us are going to have our sins dealt with one way or another. There is a part of us that never dies. It'll go in one of two directions, one of two relationships, apart from God, in hostility and judgment and wrath and condemnation forever, or in freedom and in hope and in relationship and in joy and in goodness forever, because we get God. You see how much is packed in these two little verses? Cow chips testify to this. They get a little amen right here. We are witnesses to these things. And oh, by the way, so is the Holy Spirit. This weird part of the Trinity that has showed up throughout the Bible, but now is specifically and specially poured out his presence on the people of God here. They're saying we witness to it, and the Holy Spirit testifies to it. And God, by the way, gave this Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, that's a little part we all start getting nervous with. But I find it very interesting at the end of this gospel presentation that obedience and the presence of the Holy Spirit are linked. Why is that? Because Jesus was right when he said in John 15, listen, somebody's coming. He's going to help you do what you can't do, and you're going to be a witness about him. You're going to testify about him. John 15 is fulfilled right here in Acts 6. They're doing that very thing. Peter's talking to the religious leaders, saying, listen, you rejected him, you killed him. God has come. He was buried. He was raised for the forgiveness of sins, and so that you might repent of your sin and have new everlasting life. We're a witness to it. So is the Holy Spirit, who you've seen do all these crazy things. Even like people healing when they see and experience my shadow passing over them. I'm just Peter. I'm just a cow chip, he says, but God used by the Holy Spirit to heal people through my shadow. You should believe in that. I mean, I bet you he was fiery right here in this. I bet you there was some emotion, some zeal, some let's go live out the gospel. And obedience is a part of that to those who obey him. Now, you would think at that moment the response should be, we're going to have an invitation time. So starting with the high priest, and then the Levites, and then the Sadducees, please come forward for the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. You think that's what we'd have right now? Look how they respond. The opportunity went out by the proclaiming of the gospel. Look at this here in verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged. They're no longer jealous, because it never stops with jealousy, does it? Jealousy always grows. It gets hairier, it gets nastier, it gets meaner, it gets greener. What do they want to do now? They want to kill them by any way possible. The same curiosity that led to awareness, that led to jealousy towards Jesus Christ, that enraged to them to want to kill Jesus, has now gone from curiosity to awareness to jealousy of what God is doing through these cow chips about the apostles and these Christians. They were enraged. Living out the gospel, people will become enraged when they focus on themselves. But what happens when you focus on him? When you focus on God? When you focus on what Jesus wants you to do in his life? You become energized. We're going to see that in the apostles. But God gives a grace in this moment. When they're enraged and wanting to kill, gnashing of teeth, there's just probably a lot of emotion, probably a lot of yelling. Here comes a wise dude named Gamaliel, verse 34. He stands up, and in 34 through 39, he basically tells the story of like, listen, guys, hey, remember, Thutis rose up, and then he died off. It was nothing. Judas the Galilean rose up, and then he died off with his 100 followers. It was nothing. If this is of men, it's going to die off, guys. Relax. Take it easy. But look what he says down in the end of 38 and into 39. For this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. This is from a Sadducee. Pharisee, Gamaliel, they're now involved with the Sadducees, who is a prominent teacher in this time. He's saying, but if it's of God, you're not going to be able to stop it. This is where I want to stop. And sometimes as I come across Jewish believing friends, I just, in my mind, I can't get my head around seeing this, seeing a historically Jewish response from God's people, the blue chips, and him saying it's true. Listen, because Christianity hasn't been stopped when they killed Jesus. Christianity hasn't been stopped when they killed these 12, some of them in the very same mannerism that Jesus was killed. For thousands of years, it's been the number one growing, spreading religion that hasn't been stopped. For the life of me, I don't understand sometimes why a Jewish person and friend could read so much of their Bible, see with clarity how it points to Jesus, see Jesus himself, and then see the church now looking back to Jesus, say things like this and go, how can you not see this? We have the beauty of reading our Bible backwards. We see the whole story. These people couldn't see it. And this guy gives grace to men in that room there, saying, listen, if it's of men, it's going to fail, but if it's of God, you're not even going to stop it, right? And you may be opposing God at that point. And I wonder in the quiet of some hearts, because it says later about the Pharisees, an added party with the Sadducees, though they were opposed, the religious crowd there grew. It says later in chapter 6, verse 7, that many Pharisees came to believe. I wonder if at this point Gamaliel says what he's going to say, and people are starting to just feel the Holy Spirit put on their heart, going, gosh, we couldn't get rid of Jesus. I saw him walking around with 500 people. His disciples now are bold. They were running and hiding, and now they're sharing. I wonder if that moment when he shares this, if there were some seeds the Spirit was starting to do in the religious blue chips to make them become very aware of how much of a cow chip they really are and what they need. There's two things noticeably absent from this little encounter here. Number one, they don't talk about the release from prison. Yet that was undeniable. The whole crowd, the whole community saw them put 12 people in prison. And then there were 12 people speaking the next morning and the prison was in an uproar. Why is it that some people, when they're caught in their own religious works, in their own agenda, ignore facts, ignore true experiences? I think when you're focused on yourself, it's easy to ignore those things that you have to deal with, but I find it absent. Also, can you think of anybody a little later on, like Acts chapter 22, that talked about being a student of Gamaliel? And even before that, Hillel, Gamaliel's father? Who's not here right now? Or better yet, who is here? I'll tell you who's not here. Paul. Paul's not here. You know who is? Saul's here. Saul's present. We're going to see in the next chapter, Saul says, give me your coats, boys, while you take these stones and kill Stephen. I'm going to hold them for you. I wonder what the Holy Spirit was doing in Saul's heart, if anything, right here. There is no Paul yet. That's coming. His living out the gospel is going to come later on in our journey in Acts, but I know he's there because the next chapter tells us that he's there. So what do? These blue chips take their advice, and when they called in the apostles, they say, since we can't kill you, we're just going to give you a good beat down. So they beat him. A flogging, most likely, with the rod, maybe even with the cat nine tails, maybe even 39 lashes minus one, because 40 will kill a man. And if so, and these apostles are receiving the same thing they saw their Savior Jesus receive, what are they thinking? Man, it's time to quit. I'm out. You know, persecution, getting my hand slapped, a little tax, that's one thing. Getting the flesh ripped off of my back, I'm out. That's not what they do. Verse 41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You see, living out the gospel will enrage those who focus on themselves, but it will energize those who focus on God. They left the council rejoicing. I mean, you go out, listen, in our world today, you go out to the mall or something now in the holiday season, you see people with their jersey on. You go to a high school and you see the high school kids put on their letter jacket or their football jersey or their basketball jersey. There's all this tribalism in our world about this school, that college, this university, this church, that church. And we wear those things as like, look who I am. You know, I could go get my Jinx high school letterman jacket with a big J and I could bring that in here and be like, man, we won that state football championship my senior year. And all of you go, who cares? And I walk around without thinking, look at how many patches I got right there. You like that? And I'd be really proud like a peacock to show these things off. What is the letter jacket that Christians wear? Suffering. You ever thought about that? They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. How many of us suffer a little persecution with words or experience and it sets us off into a tailspin of self-pity and sorrow? These guys consider themselves worthy to get beat down for the name of Christ. Is there a gap between them and us? I feel it a lot. I feel it a lot at a heart level. But they keep going on, even if they're now identifying Mark as suffering. Verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house. Circle those two words in your Bible. Where are they living out the gospel? Well, at church on Sundays, because that's what you do. I mean, you show up and you do your thing, and then you're fine. You just live your life. I'm so sorry to disappoint you. If this is the most religious experience of your week, good, I'm glad you're here. But God calls you to much more. Every day in the temple and from home to home, living out the gospel as they gather and as they go. We didn't make this up. It just comes from the Bible. They didn't cease doing what? The most normal, practical ministry thing you can do with those people you love, those people you invest and invite in. Teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. That the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. That the hope you wanted in a political leader, a ruler to come get rid of Rome, came as a lowly baby in Galilee, the burbs of Jerusalem, where nothing much comes out of there, but Christ did. They understood that. The cow chips understood that. The blue chips didn't. The blue chips were enraged because they just focused on themselves, their people, their preferences, their place. The cow chip said, bring it. I get to suffer like he did? Fine. I'm not going to obey you. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to do what he's called me to do. I'm going to live a life worthy of his name. And I'm never going to stop. You're going to have to kill me to stop this. And little did they know, even in their death, it wasn't going to stop it. Even in your death, if it comes for your faith, will not stop the progress of Christianity. Why? Because it's of God, it will never be overthrown. Gamaliel was right. I've always wondered if Gamaliel came to faith. I don't know. I don't think the Bible tells us. But I do know this. It's true. You're being fed a lot of messages in this world. We have a simple one to give you, that Jesus came, he died for you, he was buried for you, he rose again so that you could live, and those who believe in his name will have everlasting life and not perish. You get to be a cow chip who wears the jacket of suffering. Is that you today? You be encouraged with the suffering that you face? Listen, we have the privilege now to take of the table. This is a table for cow chips. For those who have believed in the name of Jesus and know that we don't bring anything to God, we're so grateful that he brought us to himself. So as often as we'll do it around here, we proclaim the Lord's name as he calls us to the table. So here after I pray, I'm going to invite you during our response time to stand up, move to your left. There'll be some of our leadership here who'll look at you and he'll give you the bread and the juice and they'll remind you of this message, this cow chip message, that he doesn't use the best of the yes, he uses the broken and those who acknowledge God as the best of the best, sending his son Christ, who gives a seal of the Holy Spirit and the power to live the life you can't live on your own. And you remember that as it said, here is Christ's body given for you. Here is Christ's blood given for you. And we remember and we proclaim that to our brothers and sisters, believers who come forward. It's a good, enriching time to see the Bible. Listen, if you haven't come to the Cow Chip Club, if you're still kicking the tires and wondering what membership's like, watch the church work. If you're in, if you're reminded afresh today of how lowly you are and God called you off the bench to get in the game, remember how important he is and examine the sin in your own life in this time to see what is snaring you, entangling you, causing you not to progress in life, not to obey like the scriptures called with the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's hindering you. Confess that in this time. Listen, you're not going to surprise him anyway. There's nothing you can say to him in this response time where he goes, darn it, I didn't know that. Thank you for telling me. We believe in an omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing God. But he does delight when his cow chips come and take and give and submit. I think he loves that. I think he loves that kind of heart. That's the see the Bible we get to do. Are you ready? Let me pray. Father, thanks for your word. We do believe it, like it self declares, that it's living, that it's active, and it can pierce down into our soul and spirit. The proclamation of this message, God can change hearts with the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ. I pray that happens in this moment. I pray that if someone's been transformed by the good news, they'll come talk to a pastor afterwards. They'll come talk to the person that brought them. And they'll learn to now see and understand what the Bible calls them to in Christian living. Father, as we now take communion as a body of believers, may it be an encouragement to those around us that we do remember our own wretchedness, our sin, our hopelessness, our helplessness, but we do remember the sweet aroma and the grace of gospel that came into our life. When you raised from the dead that which couldn't raise itself, when you breathed life into the lifeless, when you gave us hope for the hopeless, and when you promised to be with us forever now in relationship with your Son Christ, giving us the seal of the Spirit and the word to proclaim. We remember that now in this moment. So as you call us to the table, we proclaim that gospel. Keep our eyes away from ourselves, but onto you. As we take of these elements, we proclaim the gospel. Help it be a meaningful and enriched time in our hearts. And Father, as we leave, like these apostles left in their gathering to get to the going, Father, can we be about the gospel, proclaiming your return, that one day you'll make it all right for everyone, all of time, those who have faith in you. That's the power. That's the symbolism of this moment. So we receive it. And Father, we partake for the glory of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray.